Amen. Go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 57 to 62. This is on page 1034 of the Bible in the pew in front of you. We've been looking at lessons in discipleship. We've been going through this portion of Luke and seeing how the disciples were acting in ways that they were failing and ways that they should have been doing better, and kind of gleaning some lessons from that. A few weeks ago, we looked at understanding the glory of the one that we worship. We looked at the transfiguration. You saw Jesus on the mountaintop, absolutely gleaming, and just remembering, getting that picture of who the one is that we worship. And then we looked at having faith, even whether it's on the mountaintop and you're seeing Jesus in all his glory, or whether you're down in the valley, which happened afterwards after they came down from the mountain and they were met with a demon that they couldn't cast out, and it was a much more difficult circumstance, and they were called to have faith whether they're on the mountaintop or on flat ground or in the valley. We looked at embracing sort of that reality of the eternal, that glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory. That's the eternal reality. And kind of understanding what winning in this life looks like. It looks a lot like the cross, and we're going to talk about that again a little bit more today. But like that eternal reality, the truth of that should help us to embrace the cross, knowing what it leads to. Then we looked at letting go of pride. This is something that came up in a few different ways. By welcoming the least, Jesus was saying, receive the least, and whoever receives the least in my name receives me and the one who sent me. This is an act of humility to do that and to receive the least. And then we looked at letting go of pride by leaving behind the idea of my team, my group. The disciples tried to hinder someone else who was casting out demons in Jesus' name because he wasn't a part of their team. And Jesus says, don't hinder them. This isn't about someone being on your team. It's about whether or not they've rejected Christ. And if someone hasn't done that, we have no business hindering them. But even if they reject what we looked at last week, we are called to love them, to warn them, and to pray and hope for their repentance, and then move on to the next person or place that needs to hear the message. Well, today we talk, as Heather is mentioning, about the heart of discipleship. This is, I think, in many ways what it all comes down to. I'm going to start out by reading Luke chapter 9, verse 57. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, Jesus, he grew up in a home. He had a home for quite a while. But when his public ministry began, the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism and drove him into the wilderness. And then from that point on, this public ministry, he really had no home. He would go from place to place, count on the hospitality of strangers. We just kind of saw the reality of this very recently of Jesus without a place to lay his head when he told his disciples, go into the town of the Samaritans and ask them to receive us for a place for us. And they denied them. They said no. And so we see this very real reality that Jesus was not even welcomed in some places and had no place to lay his head. I think besides the idea of comfort in that, like I don't have a place to sleep, it's this idea of rejection as well. He was rejected by the Samaritans. And it's embracing, Jesus embraced this idea that he knew his glory, where it was, where it resided. He knew where his home ultimately was. And this is what he calls us to realize as well. In Philippians 3:20, it talks about how our citizenship is in heaven. It is not here. In Hebrews 11:13, it talks about how we are exiles on this earth. This is what he is calling us to be willing to do, to let go of the comforts of the things that we love in this world. And it's interesting because Jesus is the one who gives the objection. We're going to look at three times it's going to talk about following, and then there are going to be three sort of objections or excuses or reasons not to follow. And in this case, it's kind of interesting that Jesus is actually the one who sort of brings up the objection. He wants people to really understand what it is that they are choosing. He doesn't want to give them a false impression of what being a believer looks like in this world. He uses this phrase, the Son of Man. We've talked about this before. It's from Daniel chapter 7. And the Son of Man is this glorious figure who is clearly portrayed as God in that passage, who receives a kingdom such that all the nations are going to bow down and worship him. And so if you can imagine, you see this Messiah who you believe is going to conquer the world, or when he calls himself the Son of Man, you look at Daniel chapter 7, you say, this guy's going to have a kingdom, it's going to be amazing, I want to follow that guy. That guy's probably got an amazing life around him. I'll tell a story, which I don't know if it's going to make sense or not. I just thought of it. So it could totally lead you the wrong way, but I'm going to try it. It was in my mind because we are going to Ghana tomorrow. And a few years ago, we took there's this kid, Theophilus, great name, great kid. He's going to Cape Coast University the last couple of years, and we're helping him to do that. And once per trip, I don't want to go into all the details, but we live a pretty rugged life during the time that we're there. But once per trip, we go to what they call a beach resort, which is relatively close to being that. It's a pretty nice place on the beach. But the houses, the rooms look like mud huts. And this kid Theophilus, he's an orphan, and his uncle lives in the town where the orphanage is and literally lives in a mud hut. And this is what he grew up knowing and experiencing. And so when we said, hey, we're going to this place, we're going to this beach resort, I'm sure this is where hopefully it dovetails a little bit. I'm sure in his mind, it's like, I'm going with these people, so what I'm going to experience is going to be awesome, because I know these are like, you know, quote, rich Americans, unquote. Like, so if I'm with them, I'm going to experience like an awesome thing. So we go there, we're traveling, he's with us, and then we pull up and we get out the beach resort, and he looks and he sees these mud huts. He's like, uh-oh. He literally thought it was going to be just like a regular mud hut like his uncle's in the village. And this is where I'm going to totally lead you astray in the analogy, is that obviously when we open these mud huts, they're like beautiful hotel rooms and stuff like that. So then he was super excited to be there. The reason I say it would lead you astray is that people, if they looked at Jesus and were like, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of Man, I'm going to travel with him, it's going to be awesome, he actually did take them to the mud huts. He actually did say, I don't care that I am the Son of Man, that I am God. If you follow me, it's not going to be this cushy, amazing life that is easy, that is comfortable, that is surrounded by just earthly blessings. Like, I am going to take you to very difficult places. And even me, I don't have a place to lay my head. So if you want to follow me, that's great. This is awesome. I want that. But know that this is what I'm promising. I'm not promising this easy, cushy life. I'm telling you what is to come. I don't have a place to lay my head. And if you follow me, you may not either. Let's go on to verse 59. By the way, did I confuse you or did it make sense? What do we have? Thumbs up, sideways? I don't know. Okay, good. Verse 59, he says, "And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.'" So Jesus says to another one, "Follow me." And the guy says, "Lord, permit me first to bury my father." Now, to do something like that, to bury your own dad, would be a very big deal. I mean, it's a big deal for us today. At that point, even more so, much more so. It was a religious, a social, a family obligation. What the man was asking, it seems like, was very reasonable. But Jesus, his response is, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is clearly using some spiritual language here. He's saying, "Allow the spiritually dead to bury their own physically dead." This idea of spiritual death is something that Jesus refers to and is also referred to in the rest of the New Testament regarding the prodigal son when he comes back in Luke 15:32. It says, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and he has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." In Ephesians 2:4-7, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I wanted to read that Ephesians passage just because of the beautiful, amazing language of the reality of passing from death to life. And if you were in that situation and you were that guy and you were supposed to bury your father, that would seem like a really big deal. And Jesus is contrasting that with the sphere that he is working with. He's saying, you have no idea how much more important what is happening right here in front of you. And we could think, imagine yourself right there, getting the opportunity to literally follow the Messiah, to literally follow Jesus, to be a part of helping people get out of spiritual death into eternal life. They had the opportunity to be a part of that. And Jesus is saying, be in that realm. Live in the realm of spiritual life and things that you're a part of. Let the spiritually dead, the ones who are not here searching and seeking after me, let them worry about those things of death. In verse 61, there's another objection. There's another time that Jesus is asking them to follow. In verse 61, another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And this one I think is kind of funny. It's kind of like, so it's a no-go for dead family members. I get that. Okay, but what about if they're still alive? Then can I go say goodbye to them? Verse 62, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" It's an interesting verse, a little bit of a difficult verse, perhaps. This idea of not looking back, I don't know if it reminds you of anyone from the Old Testament. It reminds me of someone. Yeah, someone said Lot's wife. That's kind of what comes to my mind, what came to my mind. The angels came and warned Lot and his family to leave because judgment was coming. He, if you look at the story, he hesitated to leave. So it says that the angels actually grabbed him by the hand and took them outside the city. And then the angel says in Genesis 19:17, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. And what does Lot do? He doesn't escape to the mountains. Instead, he says, can we be a little bit closer? Don't send us all the way. Send us this nearby village. We won't be in the valley, but let us stay close. And the angel, he lets them do that. And they were close. And partially, I think, because they were close, Lot's wife looked back. It says in 19:26, but his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. I think about that idea that he was like, don't make us go all the way. Let us stay close. And it's just kind of, okay, I'm not going to do that thing. I'm not going to do that sin. I'm not going to do what you don't want me to do. But let me at least kind of stay close to it. The closer it is, the more that temptation, the more Lot was looking back, looking at her old life, desiring the things that were there. And as she looked back and was drawn to that, she was swept up in the judgment. Luke 17:28-33. If you'd like, you can turn there. Luke makes this connection. I believe it's Jesus speaking here. Makes this connection in Luke to Lot's wife and this type of discipleship as well. In Luke 17:28-33, it says, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. That desire to keep that old life is what caused her to lose her life. But letting go of that, being willing to let go of the things of this world, allow us to find that eternal, true life. So that Lot passage is the one that came to mind when I first read it, but there's actually a closer Old Testament parallel or passage that relates to this, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 19. So do me a favor and turn there as well. This is on page 375 of the Pew Bibles. 1 Kings 19:19-21. It's a really interesting account here. This is when Elijah is passing on the mantle to Elisha, and it's after a couple of very powerful things that God did through Elijah, and at this point, or just before this point, Elijah thinks that he's alone, and God says, no, you're not alone. I have 7,000 others who have not bent the knee to these false gods, and I've got this remnant, and here's what I want you to do next. And one of the things that he asks him to do is pass on sort of the prophetic leadership, the prophetic mantle to Elisha. And this leads into 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19-21. Which says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. Notice the imagery of the plow. And he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. It's kind of an interesting passage because Jesus seems there's some allusion here to it. But what's kind of interesting in this passage is that after Elijah taps Elisha, Elijah says, "Can I, you know, is it okay if I go kiss my mom and dad goodbye?" And he's like, "Sure, you know, knock yourself out. What have I done to you?" But it's pretty cool what Elisha does when he does go back home. I don't know if you fully caught it when we read it through there quickly, but he was plowing. Elisha was plowing. That was what he did for a living. And so they made food and everything. He takes the oxen that was doing the plowing and he sacrifices it to God. And then he cooks it over the plow that he was plowing with. He takes the plow, breaks it down, sets it on fire, takes the oxen that was, driving the plow and burns it over the plow. Like, his actions were no looking back, the no looking back variety. Basically, Elisha put his hand to the plow by burning the plow. Right? This is like, I am done with this life. It's over. The plow is being burned and the oxen that were pulling it, they're being burned up. Like, this, that is over. And so in terms of his action, there was no double-mindedness. There was no nothing. Like, it was, this is my new life. I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I'm following Elijah in the path that God told him to give to me. In Philippians 3:13, Paul talks about this idea of forgetting that which is what is behind and pressing toward what is ahead. He goes through kind of all of his old comforts in life and accomplishments as a Jew and all these types of things. And he says, I consider that rubbish. I consider it garbage. But I'm going to press on. I'm going to forget what's behind and press on to the heavenly calling that Jesus has for me. This idea of being fit for the kingdom is kind of an interesting one. It can be a little bit scary, I think, if we misunderstand it. Like, how can anyone be fit for the kingdom of God? And none of us make ourselves somehow ready or fit or worthy of the kingdom of God. It's not saying, like, you can somehow, again, make yourself. We've talked about the team in the past. None of us qualify for the team. None of us make the team out of our own skills or abilities. Jesus Christ qualifies us through His blood, through His righteousness that He gives us. It's not this idea of being worthy for salvation. One thing, when we look at the word, it can have the idea of being useful. And so the term fit can also mean useful, like useful as a servant within the kingdom of heaven. And Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, I think, kind of has this idea, and it uses the same word. It's only used a couple of other places. And in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, it says, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." So it's giving, in the book of Hebrews there, it's giving this distinction between those who are receiving the rain. It's kind of an analogy of the soils, that it's God who does the growth, but we're just about receiving what He is pouring into us and allowing the growth to come through us. But those to whom, you have these thorns and thistles growing up, He says, look, they're close to being cursed, and they'll be burned up. In Jesus' analogy, if you're plowing, He says, no one who's plowing, if he turns back, is useful or fit for the kingdom of God. Has anyone ever plowed before? Has anyone plowed with oxen before? Hans, no? Seriously, never? Well, I don't think you have to have plowed with oxen before to realize that if you have this nice row of whatever it is, you're trying to make straight rows. Have you ever mowed the lawn? Anyone mowed the lawn? Have you ever been mowing the lawn and then, like, your wife or husband or someone asked you a question and then you looked back? Just say yes. In that case, it wouldn't matter too much, but you would probably make a pretty crooked line. You could go over and clean it up with the lawnmower. But if you're plowing, you're supposed to make these nice, clean, straight lines. And if you put your hand to the plow and then you look back, you're going to make crooked, messed up lines, and it's not going to be good. The analogy is if you are double-minded, you're not going to be useful for the kingdom. I think this is a part of what he's saying. Like, you're going to make a mess of things. If I'm just going to keep on throwing out analogies and see if anyone hits on it. Have you ever been cooking and someone offered to help you cook? All right. If someone's heart is not in it, if they're watching TV, they're doing something else, they're going to mess up your recipe, and it's going to be worse if they never helped at all. Like, people who help, who have their mindset on, I'm going to help you, it doesn't have to be cooking, it could be building, it could be anything. If someone is double-minded, they're not going to be helpful. Like, it has to be like, okay, I'm all in on what you want me to do. I need you to pay attention. And if you're not, you're going to make this crooked plow, you're going to make this awful cooked dinner, you're going to, mow the flowers. That's what I should have said. It's not going to be good. It doesn't work to be double-minded. We need one master who is above all. I think that's why when it talks about fit for the kingdom of God, it doesn't just say like fit for eternal life, fit for heaven or something like that. I think we need to pay attention to the kingdom of God, which is that the kingdom of God is the place where God is king. And if you don't want Jesus to be your master, the one who's above all, that you're listening to above all, then you're not going to like the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is the place where Jesus is the king, where he is the master. If you want to have a different master, then you don't want to be in the kingdom of God, because that's where he is the master. That's where he is the king. Like, it doesn't say the friendom of God, right? Like, there's a place where it does, Jesus does say, like, I call you friends. And sometimes we lean too heavily on that. We're like, Jesus is my buddy kind of a thing. And it's true that he loves us, like a friend. He treats us, even though we don't deserve it, in many ways like that. But it's not the friendom of God. It is the kingdom of God. He is the master. He is the king. He is the one who we're to listen to and who we're to have above all other things. Now, when I've read about this passage and some of these excuses, I've heard preachers talk about, like, for instance, when the man says, let me bury my father first. I've heard someone say, like, well, his father wasn't even dead yet. What he was asking for was to stay for years or something like that until that happened. And I think that's watering down what Jesus is trying to say. I don't think we can really get that from the context there. If someone thinks you can, I'll be happy to fight with you after the service. But, and also, we could look at the Elisha and Elijah story and to say that Elisha was allowed to go and say goodbye, so why not this guy? We could say, well, maybe this guy was doing something different. Maybe he was using excuses. Maybe his was like, hey, Elisha got to go say goodbye to his parents, so can I get to do that too? Like, it wasn't just natural reaction for him. Maybe he knew about the story and was like, hey, Elisha got to go, so I get to go. Or maybe, like I mentioned, the last person couldn't because they were dead, but my family's alive, so that's a better excuse, right? But I think maybe Jesus is asking for something even beyond the burn the plow devotion. He's asking for something. Like, I don't. The reason I mentioned the one about, oh, my father, he's not even dead yet, I'm going to live years. Like, I think Jesus is asking for something radical. Like, even if that guy's funeral was 10 minutes away, Jesus was saying, I don't care. If that's like your master right now, I don't care. What is happening right in front of you is more important than any of that. Jesus is asking for something absolutely radical. This passage started by saying as they were going along the road, or literally the way. And we talked about this when Jesus said, I think it was the last week, when it said he was determined to go to Jerusalem. His face was set on Jerusalem. The way that they were headed was to Jerusalem, and what that was code for was to the cross. He was set on going to the cross. And so it starts out this passage by saying, as they were headed to the cross, this person had this excuse, this person had that excuse, and this person had this other excuse for not following. Jesus is asking for something radical because what he did was radical. What he did was to come to head to the cross. This is what discipleship is to follow him there. It's about denial. Luke 9:23, it says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, one thing that I think is interesting about these three different accounts is we're not given the final answer on any of these people. We're not told that they said, okay, I don't care that you don't have a place to lay your head, I'm going with you. We're not told if when Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, if the guy said, okay, done. We're not told the answer to that. And I think it's supposed to hang out there because I think it's a question that's supposed to hit us. I think it's something we're supposed to look at and say, what is my reaction to this? What am I going to do? What is the choice that I am going to make? Is there something in your life that is the master that feels more important than following Jesus? Most of us would say no, right? There's nothing more important than following Jesus. Sometimes things feel more important. More likely, sometimes things feel like they have priority, not in a global sense, but right now. Yes, I know, Jesus, you're super important, the most important, but right now, this is the priority that I need to have. Yeah, I'll follow you, but let me do this first. This thing's really important right now. Let me do this first. What are our excuses? Jesus, I'll follow you, but first I got to do this. What's my excuse for not reading Scripture enough? What's my excuse for not praying enough? What's my excuse for not serving God? What's my excuse when God might even be saying, do something, I'm calling you to do something radical with your life. What's my excuse to say, I can't do that? The question for each one of us today, is there a plow that you need to burn? Is there a plow that maybe you're not using right now, but it's like sitting right over there and you want to make sure you're pretty close to it? Is there something that God might be telling you, just set it ablaze, leave it behind? Jesus asks us for everything. He asks us to let go of everything. Because he's amazing and gives us so much stuff we deserve, he doesn't always take everything. See, that's the thing. Jesus says everything needs to be on the table, and because I don't know why, a lot of times we're afraid God's going to go like, oh, I'm going to take it all, I'm going to run away, I'm going to laugh at you, and you're going to have nothing, your life's going to be miserable. That's not how God works. He said, put it all on the table. And sometimes he'll take something and you might have liked that thing. Okay, so your life's a little bit harder in this world, but you have an eternity that's amazing. Sometimes you might take something and like put something back that's like 50 times better that you didn't even know existed. There was a man that we talked about who, after Jesus healed him, he said, I want to follow you, Jesus. He was putting it on the table. He was saying, I'm ready to follow you. And Jesus said, go home. He said, go home and proclaim to your family and to the people around there about what I did for you. Preach the gospel there. He said, I'm ready to leave everything. I'm ready to leave my home. And Jesus said, okay, I'm glad you put that on the table, but I'm going to leave it there. And I'm not just going to leave it the way it was, though. You're going to go back there and you're going to transform it there. God does not ask the same thing of each one of us. But he, in terms of kind of the end thing that he leaves on the table, but he asks the same thing of every one of us, which is to put it all out there, which is to say, God, whatever you want, you are the king, and I want to be in the kingdom, and I want to be useful in that kingdom. We've kind of mentioned this before, but Jesus did not ask anything that he did not do himself. Right? He left it all. He left glory of heaven. As Heather said, he came to this world as a baby in a manger. He lived a life as a servant. And, you know, we can say it over and over again, but it should never get old. He died a death on a cross that was humiliating, that was painful, that involved bearing the sins of the world, which we can't even imagine. I don't want to water down this passage, because I don't want to water down what Jesus did on the cross. What he did on the cross was so radical love. And we should respond in kind. Let's pray. Dear God, we know that we can't fully respond in kind, because you are God and we are not, and you are perfect and we are not. But you laid out the path for what it's like to live a life of service, to live a life caring for others, to live a life of love, to pay for our sins. God, help us to live a life like that, where we take up our cross daily. God, help us to recognize things in our life that become masters. God, we want you to be king over all things in our lives. We know that you are the king. So God, if there's something else competing for that, if there's something else distracting us, if there's something else that's making us double-minded, help us to recognize those things so we can release them, get rid of them. And God, if there's something big, if there's a plow and an oxen that we need to set ablaze, God, I pray that you would help us to do that, that you would show us what that is. God, help us to be disciples fit for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.